Thank you so much for everyone coming here, especially those who are coming for the first time. We are really, really honored to have you all here. And I'd also like to take this opportunity to thank one of the two greatest Vaishnavas who are here, His Holiness Niranjan Swami Maharaj. It's like two tsunamis hitting us with so much of mercy all together in one shot. You could never expect such an overflow of mercy. So thank you so much, Maharaj, and thank you so much for being with us.
Hare Krishna.
Also, I would like to thank everyone who is coming for the first time. Just to get you, give you a quick idea of what we are doing here, we're going to, our distinguished speaker, His Grace Vaisheshika Prabhu, is going to enlighten us on how we can leverage the ancient tools of bhakti yoga and apply to our modern day-to-day life and benefit our own selves. So that's what he's going to talk about and enlighten us on this topic. And we are really, really honored to have you all. We hope that you would enjoy the rest of the program today. And please feel free to either ask me or any of the people who are there. You could ask any questions if you have, and we would try to help you the best way we could. And I would not take any more time. And thank you so much for every one of us again, once again. And I hope you all of you will have a wonderful, amazing evening today. Thank you so much.
Arrivo.
Hare Krishna. Better use a microphone.
So some of you who may not know Vaisheshika Prabhu is coming from San Francisco community. He's a leader in the bhakti community in San Francisco. And he's a senior disciple of His Grace A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada, who brought the Krishna conscious movement to the Western world. For over 40 years, Vaisheshika Prabhu has been diligently studying and distributing and giving talks on the books of Srila Prabhupada. His enthusiasm to push on the quest for knowledge, love, and joy spreads around him like unending ripples in a body of water. Vaisheshika Prabhu is completely erudite and philosophical, yet he remains unflinchingly personal. He is qualified in both spiritual and material realms, yet he is unassuming and treats everyone with deep humility and respect. He brings complete complex spiritual truths to a simple platform for the average person to easily grasp. He is respected worldwide, yet he remains approachable. We're very fortunate to receive inspiration from Vaisheshika Prabhu for even a brief time. And such inspiration is long-lasting and remains a source of great spiritual strength and renewed vigor. So we're very enthusiastic and fortunate to hear now from Vaisheshika Prabhu. Thank you.
Welcome to everyone who's here today and those who are here for the first time and for who this might be a completely new experience. We welcome you. Before speaking, I'm going to say a couple of special prayers from the Sanskrit language to bring auspiciousness and to invite a atmosphere of spirituality. So if you know these prayers, you can sing them along. Otherwise, just by hearing them, they're especially purifying. Om Ajnana Timirandasya Jnananjana Shalakaya Chakshurunmilitam Yena Tasmai Shri Gurave Namaha Shri Chaitanya Manobhishtam Stapitam Yena Bhutale Swayam Rupa Kadatmayam Dadati Swapadantikam Vandeham Sri Guru Sri Uta Padakamala Sri Gurun Vaishnavamscha Sri Rupam Sagrajatam Sahagana Raghunatam Vitam Tam Sajivam Sadvetam Sadvadhutam Parijana Saitam Krishna Chaitanya Devam Sri Radha Krishna Pada Sahagana Lalita Sri Vishakambitam Scha He Krishna Karuna Sindo Dina Bando Jagatpate Gopesha Gopika Kanta Radha Kanta Namostute Tapta Kanchana Gaurangi Radhe Vrindavaneshwari Vrishabhanu Sute Devi Pranamami Hari Priye Vamshakalpa Trubhyascha Kripa Sindhu Pyevacha Patitanam Pavanebhyo Vaishnavebhyo Namo Namaha Jaya Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Gadadha Sri Vasari Gaura Bhakta Vrinda Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare Hare Go pray Manande Hare Bo. So I'm from California. I grew up in a suburb of San Francisco, in Lafayette. It's near Walnut Creek. Of course, you might not have heard of either of those, but it's near San Francisco. And when I was young, when I was around 16 years old, I felt an irresistible urge to find out why I was alive and began to inquire. I think it started earlier when I was a kid, because I remember my brother and I slept in the same room, and sometimes when we were falling asleep at night, we'd begin a conversation that started with, "What do you think it's like when you die?" And I would say, "Well, I don't know. I'm not sure. What do you think it's like?" And then he would describe what he had heard, that, you know, just everything goes black and that's it, and you don't exist. And then I would say, "Well, how could you not exist if we exist now? And then, you know, what's it like to not exist?" And back and forth we went, sometimes for hours. And it usually ended up that he would say, "I don't want to die." And then I'd say, "I don't want to die." And then I'd say, "Well, we don't want to die." And then we'd work ourselves into a kind of a state, and we'd run out of our bedroom and find our parents somewhere else in the living room, and we'd be running out of the room saying, "We don't want to die." And sometimes they thought we had swallowed paint thinner or something, and that we thought that we were immediately going to die. And they'd sit us down, and they had a way, they'd give us hot milk and honey to put us back to sleep. And I remember we'd had the conversations I had with my parents, who were always very good to us. And they were teachers, they were professors at the local university there. And, you know, they had a lot of knowledge, and so I respected them. And they told me, before putting me back to bed, that, "Don't worry, you're not going to die." And I'd go back to bed, and I'd start thinking, "Well, wait a minute. They're going to die too. And so how do they know I'm not going to die?" And of course I am. And it didn't solve the problem. So it was always there, some feeling that, what is the purpose of my life? And Of course, it became more pronounced in high school when I was around 16, and I was really, I really began pressing for the answers. What is the answer? Why do I have to die? What's it like? You know, why am I here? And so on. And at that time, I was able to do my own research besides just asking my parents, and I began to read many, many books, trying to find something that gave me solace. And a friend of mine from high school named Sarah Pollock came by my house one night, and she gave me a tiny little Bhagavad Gita. It was about this big. And Bhagavad Gita is literally in Sanskrit, it means the song of God. I didn't know that at the time, but it sounded exotic anyway, Bhagavad Gita. I'd never seen it before. And it just had the translations to the Gita. So I started reading that. And immediately I was enraptured because I could really relate to the subject. In the Bhagavad Gita, in the very beginning, the great warrior Arjuna has a crisis. And an existential crisis, he begins inquiring, can we black that out for now? That he begins in, he's on the battlefield, and he begins to think over his life and why he's going into this battle. And of course, it's a battle where he's facing his relatives, and the situation couldn't be more dire. Having to fight against your own teacher. He had a military teacher who trained him in the military art, and now they're on opposite sides. And he had family members on the other side, and it just didn't seem right to him. The whole thing didn't seem right. And his normal composure, he was a fierce warrior. And at this time, now he began to lose his composure, and he really lost his composure. He dropped his bow. He was a bowman, an archer, famous for it as being a warrior. And now his skin became clammy. Tears came from his eyes. He dropped his bow. He lost his composure completely. And I would use the word, and it has been used before in reference to the first chapter of the Bhagavad Gita, despair. Despair. This word, despair, I mean, when all else in the world seems barren and there's no hope, despair. Then what do you do? What is the next move when I'm in despair and I don't see anything ahead of me that can help me in any way? So when I saw Arjuna in that same situation, and that's how I felt, that I was in despair. I didn't feel that anything was valuable that I was doing, because I saw that it would all come to an end that I had no idea, and I had no idea of its purpose. Then, in the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna, the teacher of Arjuna, who is completely composed, and he had agreed to drive the chariot of Arjuna. Arjuna turns to his chariot driver and addresses him as a teacher. And in despair, what else can one do except turn to a person whom one can put one's faith in and say, please help me. And that's what Arjuna does in the Bhagavad Gita. I was really moved by this. And then when Krishna began to speak in the Bhagavad Gita, he told Arjuna that you're not the physical body. I had heard this before. I had heard about Socrates. This always caught my attention when I was a child. Socrates had been teaching that there's a difference between the soul and the body, the spirit and the body. And, of course, he rankled a lot of people in the modern society that he lived in by the kind of questioning of society and values, and they told them to cut it out. As many institutions and societies, they don't like people stirring things up, and he really stirred things up. So they said, you know, take it all back, recant, or else we will have to do something about it. And he wouldn't recant, so they asked him to drink poison. And to stand up for his principles, he did. And he said to the very end, even to his disciples, that don't worry, I'm not worried, I'm not my body, I'm something beyond it. And that caught my attention. And similarly, when I heard it again in a very scientific way in the Bhagavad Gita. Everyone okay? Why don't we do this as an experiment? You all want to move up from the back a little bit? It's a big room. The closer you come, the better it is for me. Thank you. Everyone comfortable and happy?
Yes.
Okay. So we read in the Bhagavad Gita where Krishna told Arjuna in no uncertain terms that you shouldn't worry for the body because the soul never dies and the body always dies. There's nothing you can do about the body, and the soul is indestructible. It can't be burned, it can't be dried, it can't be cut, and basically he was saying you don't die. That answered my question, and in such a clear way that I felt exhilaration, actually, when I read that. And that kind of knowledge seemed like a worthy pursuit to take a deeper look at a study of the Bhagavad Gita. So as I was reading the Bhagavad Gita, then a friend of mine from high school, Richie Corsa, who was two grades older than me, but he was a good friend of mine, he had been walking in Berkeley, California, which is a larger city near where I lived in the suburbs, and he met a devotee of Krishna who was on the street, and he was distributing these magazines called Back to Godhead magazine. And he wasn't particularly interested, but he knew that I was. So he purchased that magazine, and he brought it to my house, and he knocked on my door. And at the time, I had taken up meditation. And I had also, from time to time, I took a vow of silence, of not talking, and it really irritated my parents. I was 16 at the time. And when your 16-year-old stops talking, then they heard from counselors at school, these are warning signs, maybe he's suicidal or something. I wasn't suicidal. I was just really trying to find the depths of my spirituality by being quiet and practicing what I had read in books and such. And so at that time, when Richie Corsa came to my house, I was practicing this, what they call in Sanskrit, Maunavrat, a vow of silence, of not speaking. And I was at that very time sitting cross-legged on the floor, and I was staring at a candle flame. And I was reciting a mantra that I had received from a book called Be Here Now. And that mantra was Rama. Rama. And the author had said, this mantra, it's a spiritual sound, you repeat it and it will bring you to a higher spiritual level. You simply repeat it over and over again, and the mantra was Rama. And he said, try to see God everywhere and repeat the mantra. So that's what I was doing. And I was staring into the candle flame, and I was sitting cross-legged, and I was saying, Rama, Rama, Rama. Actually, mentally. And Richie knocked on my door. My parents had let him in. My room was near the back of the house. And, you know, he spoke to me through the door, and I didn't answer because I was doing Maunavrat. And not only that, I had some funny conception that, you know, everyone's one person anyway. So I figured he'd understand that I didn't answer the door because I'm him and he's me. And this is something I had read in other books, that we're all one. So I took it literally. And Richie, bless his heart, said to me through the door, he said, I know you're in there, and I got this magazine that I'm not interested in it, but I know you are, and therefore I'm going to leave it for you outside. And he did that. He left it outside the door and he went away. And a couple hours later, I came out and I picked up that magazine and said, Back to Godhead. Is there something playing? It's coming out of my bag. Sorry. has a mind of its own. It's my iPhone is playing some lecture. I didn't turn it on. I got the magazine and I looked at it and Back to Godhead magazine and I began to read. And there was systematic spiritual knowledge within the magazine, which was presented in such a way that it answered all my questions. Or at least it started answering all of them in a very systematic way. And within that magazine, I saw an advertisement for a book called Easy Journey to Other Planets. And that really caught my attention because, you know, high school wasn't so great. And I thought, hey, that's a good idea, another planet. And and also there was a book called Shriya Upanishad. And Shriya Upanishad advertised that, it said, this is from the ancient Vedas, from the ancient Sanskrit Vedas, and that actually there's a supreme personality of Godhead, that God has a personal form. And that really struck me because I had never heard it before. No one had said it so directly. So it fascinated me enough to get a ride from my mother into Berkeley, and I went to a bookstore called Shambhala Books. And it sold all kinds of spiritual books, and I showed them the author that I was looking for, who was A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami, who was responsible for this magazine and for the other books I had seen. And they said, yeah, we have a few titles. And they brought out the Bhagavad Gita As It Is, which is here on the table. May I have one of those, please? The Bhagavad Gita As It Is. It was a slightly different shape and size when I got it in 1973, but here it is again. Bhagavad Gita As It Is, and another book called Shriya Upanishad, which was contained 18 mantras. And I knew what a mantra was. I had read about mantra. Man means mind, and tra means to deliver. It's a spiritual sound vibration, a kind of meditation through which one can hear the sound and deliver oneself to a higher level of consciousness. And another book called On the Way to Krishna. So I took those three books and I brought them home and I consumed them greedily. I read them over and over again. And soon I became interested in finding out who was responsible for all this. And I wanted to know more about who was behind it. So my mother took me to the San Francisco Radha Krishna Temple, which was in the Mission District of San Francisco on Valencia Street, and she brought me to a Sunday program. And there I met a bunch of devotees who had dedicated their lives to this process, and I also tasted for the first time the cooking that they had there. And I heard the kirtan, which was the singing that you heard when you first came in, the devotees playing the drums and singing. It's kind of spiritual meditation, this singing. And when I went home, I was thoroughly convinced that this would be, this was something that I wanted to do. And so, by some good fortune, my parents agreed to it. Not entirely. They told me I had to wait till I was 18. And however, we made some special arrangement, and they allowed me to take up this lifestyle full-time. And that's my story about how I got involved in this. And throughout my life, different phases of my life, I've seen that everyone has some story. And that wherever I go in the world, everyone is looking for happiness. Everyone's trying to find a way to become happy. Nobody is trying to find a way to become unhappy. No one's wakes up in the morning and is praying that the IRS calls or that a hurricane comes or something like that. Everyone's hoping for the best and trying to find a way to become happy. And generally, most of the ways that people try to become happy in this world, according to the Bhagavad Gita, they don't give the result that people are looking for. And Bhagavad Gita Krishna says, Yehi samsparshicha bhoga dukayonaya evate adyantavante konteya nateshu ramate buddha. This is a Sanskrit verse that says, an intelligent person doesn't take pleasure in temporary sense happiness because it has a beginning and an end, and ultimately it causes misery because it has a beginning and an end. And my spiritual master, Srila Prabhupada, had given an example that if someone invites you to their home and they say, we'll give you whatever you want, we'll give you millions of dollars, and you can have all the best food, and we'll give you, I don't know, what else is there? Gold, well, that's millions of dollars, and I don't know, television, and so many things to make you happy. At the end of the day, however, we'll take it all back, and three big men will come out from the back of the room and take it all away, and they'll beat you with shoes until you're bloody. And then they'll put you in a car, drive you down the freeway, and push you out in some unknown place, and you won't know where you are. Now this is an analogy that relates to my life in this world, and that is, whatever I get in this lifetime, whatever I think is mine, whatever I acquire through hard work or through good fortune, will be taken away. And I've seen it personally because I was with my mother when she passed away, and she survived my father, who passed away the year before. And I remember that she had collected many things. She and my father were avid art collectors and book collectors and pottery collectors, all kinds of things. And I remember thinking when I was with her, when she was leaving, that she's leaving it all behind. I was thinking, this is the most drastic thing you can possibly do, is to just leave everything behind, and that's what happens. So whatever I acquire, I'm going to leave. I'll leave behind. And so Krishna says, nateshu ramate buddha, a person who's intelligent doesn't take pleasure in accumulating so many things. Not that there aren't some things that you need to live, but there's not a lot of happiness in these things because they're going to come and go and you're going to lose them anyway. And in the analogy, someone comes out of the back room, takes them away, beats you with shoes. That's like, you know, ultimately we get sick, old, and then we die. And then taken in a car and pushed out some way along the freeway. That's like rebirth. Because when I'm born in this world, I really don't know where I came from. I have no idea where I am. And as soon as I'm born, somebody slaps a name tag on me and says, by the way, your name is Willie. And that's it. 5 seconds before that, I could have been anyone, but now I have a name tag. Your name's Willie. And it's a bewildering situation, like ending up on the side of the freeway. Like, where am I? So this situation is caused by, as Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita, the duality of seeing myself as something that I'm not. And this, we can see in everyday life how I experience this duality. For instance, we're all sitting peacefully in this room, and perhaps one of you parked your car outside. Anybody park your car outside? You parked your car outside? Do you know where it is? It's in the parking lot, I hope, right out here. Right? So say we're sitting peacefully here, we hear a screeching sound and somebody's car gets hit, and there's glass, you know, and the sound of glass breaking and such. And you know you parked your car out there, right? Now, you're sitting here in this room and all of a sudden you may feel your pulse increase. And let's just say for the sake of this that you have a new car and you didn't get insurance yet either. So now you hear the screeching sound and you hear the glass breaking, and you know, you get up and you actually begin to perspire. And things race through your mind like, oh no, I didn't get the insurance, my wife's going to kill me, there goes my kid's education. And I run to the window, and well, let's say you run to the window, and you look outside, imagining your car being smashed, and then you look, and it's not your car, it's his car, and then you're okay. It's not a problem for you anymore. You're no longer in anxiety, and oh, okay, and you feel a little bad for him, but not like when it was for you. So there's a way in which I expand myself into all the things that I have in this world, and it causes me great anxiety. This is one of the great themes of the Bhagavad Gita that starts off in the very first verse of the Bhagavad Gita when Dhritarashtra, the blind king, is asking about what's going on the battlefield, and he says, what's going on with my sons and the sons of Pandu? He makes a differentiation between his sons and the sons of Pandu, and they're going to fight together, so he sees a difference between them. And because of that, he's in great anxiety. Are my sons going to be up for the fight? Are they going to win? And so on and so forth. And so this my idea, the idea of my, is an expansion. I exist. But then I expand myself into many things in this world, including my car, and I think it's my car. And there's complications when it's my car, as I just demonstrated. And there are complications when it's my country. For instance, people all over the world, they celebrate sporting events. And I heard there was a big sporting event in India recently. Right? Everyone's like, yeah. So, the World Cup. And I don't know much about it. I just heard that everyone was celebrating and so on and so forth. And I know that happens all over America also. I lived in St. Louis. It's a decidedly a baseball town. And when the baseball team, the St. Louis Cardinals, would win, people were elated in that town. And when the baseball Cardinals would lose, especially when it was a big game, then people became decidedly, well, almost suicidal because their team lost. And in exaltation, when they would win, sometimes they see people, we won, we won. And I was thinking, you didn't win anything. You didn't even play the game. You weren't even, you know, you might even watch it on television, but because you're from St. Louis and you identify with the team, you thought, we won. And if you lose, you know, you thought, I lost. And of course, you just saw that in India when, with the World Cup, it was a big deal. And everyone felt, we won! And similarly, people watch over their money. It's also an interesting phenomena that money nowadays, I mean, what is it actually? If you have cash, and United Airlines, by the way, doesn't take cash anymore. They announced that. When I'm flying nowadays, they go up and down for drinks and whatever snacks they're selling. They say, you know, we take payment, but we no longer take cash. I was thinking, that's a new a new phenomena. Now, what do you take? A card, and what's on the card? A little magnetic strip, and then there's an idea that you have some money somewhere, right? Isn't it just an idea? I mean, there's an idea in America that there's trillions of dollars worth of debt. There's an idea that I have money or I don't have money, but it's just an idea. You really don't have anything. You have what you have right now. You're sitting here and you have some clothes and, you know, you have your hearts beating and all these things, but, you know, what good's the money going to do you? And even if you have millions of dollars, as Prabhupada used to point out, Prabhupada's the name of my teacher, he used to point out that even if you have $1 billion, that you can't eat more than 4 pieces of toast. You know, you can't eat more than a poor man. You can enjoy as much as you can enjoy. It doesn't matter how much you think you have. These are all what Krishna describes in the Bhagavad Gita as dualities. The duality of imagining that I have so many things and my I exist, becomes my, and I project myself into my car, into my city, into my money, and because of that, I get great anxiety. And I'm worried about these things. So, in the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna gives a systematic process for becoming centered and finding the actual self and the purpose of the self. And this brings great happiness. How much happiness? There's a verse in Sanskrit which I like very much, and I think about sometimes. It says, Ramate yoga no anante, sachidanda yadatmani, iti rama padenasu, param brahma padiyate. And it describes a person who's experiencing inner happiness. And it says that a person who's finding inner happiness no longer becomes interested in many other kinds of external happiness. In other words, they can forego all kinds of other things because they're actually experiencing an inner happiness. It's proof of their inner happiness, that they're not enamored of many kinds of things that come and go. The best things in life are not things, but they're actually, the best thing in life is that I exist. And so Bhagavad Gita gives a practical formula to come to this state of happiness and to experience it for oneself. It's actually necessary, because oftentimes when I go out to present Bhagavad Gita to people, sometimes people say, well, is this a religion? And, you know, most of the time I can understand what they're asking. Is this another, you know, kind of thing, somebody trying to tell me what to do? And I usually answer that no, religions tell you what to do. This book shows you how to find out for yourself. And people are satisfied with that because it's natural. And in the Srimad Bhagavatam, another great spiritual literature, which is I highly recommend, there's a set of the Srimad Bhagavatams over here. It's 18,000 verses of poetry written under the most incredible circumstances you can ever imagine. And I'll talk about that in a minute. But in that Srimad Bhagavatam, it describes what real experiential spiritual life is like. And it says that just like a hungry person who eats food feels nourishment, satisfaction, and their hunger goes away, and nobody has to come and give them a certificate and tell them that your hunger is being reduced and that you're getting nourished. You know when you eat that that's happening. Similarly, someone who takes to the process that's described in the Bhagavad Gita will experience that kind of inner happiness for themselves, and they'll see for themselves what's the difference between the body and the self, and they'll also become uninterested in things that are not related to spiritual happiness and their spiritual pursuit. So that's what the claim of the Bhagavad Gita is, that by practicing this knowledge that you'll experience it for yourself, called pratyaksha, or direct experience. So that's, I think, very much necessary. People want to experience for themselves. There's a way in which seekers, people who are looking for, let's say, everyone's looking for God, and they want to find their connection with God. So let's suppose, you know, I'm asking, where is God? How can I find him? I want to find that connection in someone. And we compare it to looking for water. Say I'm thirsty and I need water. So if I walk outside and I ask somebody for some water, and they point up to the sky, there's quite a few clouds today, and they say, well, help yourself. There's clouds up there. And there, I understand there's, you know, millions of gallons of water in those clouds. So have at it, you know, help yourself. Does that help? It's sort of like, where's God? And you say, well, he's in heaven or he's in Vaikuntha. But right now, that doesn't really help me. And then, of course, in California, there's a phenomenon called flash floods. There's a desertous region around California. And in the desert, flash floods come when there's a storm, even hundreds of miles away, and it pours down rain, and then, like monsoon, heavy rains, and then there's a river that unexpectedly appears and washes away people, things. Sometimes people camp in the desert and it looks like a perfectly safe place. And then at night they get washed away because there was a storm 100 miles away and the water came. So flash floods come from time to time. There's water in flash floods. So similarly, we say that God appears in this world at different times and places, circumstances, so we call avatars. He descends. So someone may tell me, well, there are avatars. But avatars are like flash floods. They'll appear suddenly, and if I happen to be there, I can experience that and get the water. Otherwise, it may be very difficult. Then someone might say, well, you want water? Go to the well or dig a well. But that's a little troublesome. I just saw in Hungary, I was out at the self-sufficient farming community in Hungary, and they don't have electricity in most of those places, in most of the houses, and they have to get water from a well. It sounds really charming, but I asked one of the residents there, I said, how is it getting water? And he said, it's really hard, because you have to crank the thing and it goes all the way down to the bottom, and then you pull the water out and you have to have a bucket and a rope and so on. So sometimes people say God's in your heart. But that requires some intense introspection and meditation to actually find Him in your heart. So then we come to the chanting of the Hare Krishna mantra and what's experiential, something that we can have right now. And this is like water in the palm of your hand. You can take it right now. You can take it in any place. You can experience it for yourself the first time that you do it by singing the Hare Krishna mantra. And this is pratyaksha, or directly experienced. So by this direct process of chanting Hare Krishna, the Hare Krishna mantra, we can experience for ourselves who we are. We can feel nourishment, spiritual nourishment, and we'll feel detachment from other things that aren't related to Krishna. And this is a recommended process in the age of Kali Yuga by Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. Harinama, 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 Eva Kevalam Kalo Nasteva 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 Gatiranyata. Does everyone know this verse? Have you anyone not heard this verse before? It's a verse from the Brihat Naradiya Purana, and it says that in the Kali Yuga, the present age that we live in, the process for spiritual life is most definitively, it repeats it three times, chanting God's names, performing Hari Kirtan, Harinama, 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 Eva Kevalam. That the name of God is perfect and is not different from God Himself. And so by that process, you can get the results of all other processes and you can experience God for yourself. And you can get the water. Otherwise, it's a fake out. Back to the desert. Took vacations with my parents across Death Valley. Death Valley, nice place for a vacation, right? Where are we going? Death Valley. It's a huge desert. We crossed over Death Valley. Actually, it's quite beautiful in some places. But we were driving in the car, again with my brother in the back seat and my parents driving, and we looked out the back of our red Volvo station wagon, my brother and I, and we saw on the open plains of the desert of California a huge lake in the middle of the desert. And we reported this to my parents, who were in the front seat and weren't overly impressed by our observation. And they said, that's not a lake. It's a mirage. And we said, I think you're mistaken, because we see it right in front of us. It's a lake. And they said, no, not lake, mirage. We said lake. They said mirage. We said lake, mirage, lake, mirage. And finally, in all the arguing we were having back and forth, we began to notice, my brother and I, that the so-called lake the more we drove towards it, the more it receded, or it stayed equidistant. We didn't approach it. And we began to appreciate the wisdom of my parents in the front seat that there was no lake. It was a mirage. Have you ever seen a mirage?
Yes.
You've seen it where?
Yes. Murugajal.
Huh?
Murugajal.
Mirage. Is that the word for it?
Yes.
In Hindi?
Yes.
As well as in Sanskrit, Mrigatrishni Rupa. Prahlad Maharaj, he describes Mrigatrishni Rupa. He says that this world is like a mirage, that animals sometimes, they mistake the water to be real water, and they run and run until they drop dead. So this is like material life. Material life really is, the duality is that I think there's water, but there's not, and I run and run and run and run, and then I drop dead. And then I take rebirth and I start over again. And then I run and run and drop dead. And Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita, Bahunam janmanamante jnanavamam prapadyate vasudeva sarvamiti sa mahatma sudurlabha. That after running and running for the water, finally someone becomes a little intelligent and figures out it's not real water, it's a mirage. And therefore stops running. But that doesn't solve the problem because, you know, you still didn't get the water, you just figured out that it wasn't real. So jnanis figure out that what appears to be happiness in this world isn't really. It's a mirage. So they stop running for it, but they don't get the water. So the real process of getting the water, that's the subject of the Bhagavad Gita. In the 15th chapter of the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna talks about how this world that we live in, that we perceive before us, the body and so on, it's not stable, it's a reflection, it's a mirage. And he compares it to a banyan tree that has its roots upward and its branches down. And then it's compared to a tree along alongside a lake, and then you see the reflection of the tree in the lake. So you can't enjoy fruit that's just reflected fruit, right? You have to have the real fruit. So there is a real tree. If there's a reflected tree, there's a real tree. If there's a mirage, if there's fake water, there's got to be real water. And so that's the real subject matter that everyone wants to know, I would argue. Everyone really wants to know. No one willingly wants to get faked out. They would really like to have the real thing. So Krishna, you know, says in the Bhagavad Gita that there's a way to actually experience that for oneself and see for oneself, and everyone's eligible. Everyone's eligible to come to that position, drink the real water, the experience real spiritual happiness, and such a person becomes very happy. Susukam. It's a joyful process. Brahma Bhuta Prasanatma na Shochati na Kankshati Samak Sarveshu Bhuteshu Madbhaktim Labhate Param. Krishna says, just in the initial stages of this discovery that the burden I've been carrying, I drop and I feel unlimited relief and I become joyful. And then I'm eligible for more to move on. So Bhagavad Gita is highly recommended for everyone in the world. This simple process is a recipe for success in spiritual life, to come to this position of understanding the difference between my real interest in life and what is actually simply running for the mirage in the desert. And therefore, it's an important book to propagate. It's important knowledge to propagate, to give to people all over the world. And that is our mission, to take the recipe for success in the Bhagavad Gita and experience for ourselves what it is, and then also give it to other people who are starving for this. Just today, we were going around this complex and we met several people. We only had about a half an hour and many people weren't home, but the people we did meet were extremely warm-hearted and eager for spiritual knowledge. Who's the first person we met? A man from Lebanon. Yeah, a man from Lebanon. And he was very bright, and his son, or grandson, whoever it was probably 8 years old. And as soon as we opened the door and he saw that we had books, he said, I want a book. Can I have a book? His father was looking at the Bhagavad Gita, and his son was standing behind him, I want a book. So he gave him a book too. And he was looking at it. And his father told us that this young man was, he goes to yoga classes. He's very inquisitive and interested. You could see his eyes. He was listening to everything we had to say. And we simply, we gave an introduction to about the Bhagavad Gita to the man. First of all, we explained that it's a book that's been well-loved and revered all over the world. And we showed the back cover of this Bhagavad Gita that famous people had, like Thoreau, Emerson, Gandhi, and then we mentioned Martin Luther King Jr., Albert Einstein, and the Beatles. And this 8-year-old kid said, The Beatles? Unbelievable potency the Beatles have. Still an 8-year-old kid from Lebanon. The Beatles! All right, we'll take it. And then we showed him how it's in Sanskrit. It's got the Sanskrit language, and it's translated into English. And that all the secrets from this complex language have been unlocked by the author. And then we showed him how, even though there are at least 500 translations in English, this has become very popular in the academic circle. And we showed him USC, Georgetown University, and other universities listed here. And then we showed him the progression of life that we go through, this what we call the changing bodies picture, where we see the continuum of the baby all the way to the deathbed, to a skeleton basically. And we say, look, we start here, we end up here, we're just passing through. And people look at it and go, whoa, I wasn't thinking like that. Prabhupada once said that a materialist thinks I'm going to live forever, and a transcendentalist thinks I can die at any minute. That's the difference in consciousness. So when people see this, they get a little shot of reality and see, yes, I'm just passing through. And then we ask the gentleman, we say, where are you in all this? And I think he eventually pointed to one of the pictures, right? And then we showed him this next picture and we said, look, a self-realized person treats everyone with respect because he or she sees God's in everyone's heart. Who couldn't appreciate that? And then we asked him about karma. What karma means, and I think he said, well, I don't want to say because it might be different from what you say, something like that, right? But nonetheless, we showed him this picture of the man with a cow's head and the cow with a man's head, and we said, look, violence breeds violence and generosity breeds generosity, right? And he said, yes, of course. Then I asked him what his profession was. Do you remember what he did?
No.
He was some kind of educated person.
No, he was a teacher. Wasn't he?
He's a teacher.
Yes.
What kind of teacher?
Some kind of teacher.
I forget. It was a specific kind of teacher, chemical engineer or something. Anyway, we showed him this yogi, and we just as a joke, we said, this guy used to be a teacher too. And he laughed, and we gave him the book. And he was very happy to receive this. And then we switched out, and we gave, because both of them had a Bhagavad Gita, and that didn't make sense. So we gave the younger boy, the 8-year-old, we gave him a different book so they could share. And then right after that, the next door we went to, we met a sheriff. And he was very strongly built, African-American man, very gentle heart and huge. And his son was standing behind him, and the man told us he was a sheriff. And his son was studying law enforcement. And they were both very interested in the Bhagavad Gita. And happy to take one and give a donation and so forth. And on it went. We met, the third person we met was another American when we went across to another apartment, and he said that he had been studying yoga and was interested in spiritual life and so on and so forth. So people are naturally inclined to want to improve their lives. And many people have a sense that to do that, they're going to use a little finesse. That they're just not going to get it in the normal ways. So Bhagavad Gita will do it. For a person who has any spiritual inclination, when they read Bhagavad Gita, it's such a universal message, it's so important, it will resonate with them, and they will be able to drink that water for themselves. They'll find the formula in the Bhagavad Gita that will satisfy them and will help them at the same time fortify themselves with knowledge about how this world works, and so they don't become more entangled. For instance, the three modes of material nature. Krishna explains in the 14th chapter of the Bhagavad Gita about how the modes of material nature work. Here's some fascinating knowledge. Goodness, passion, and ignorance, right? Sattva, rajas, and tamas. Now, this is knowledge everyone will want to have and is usable immediately. Happiness, good subject, right? If you want to be happy, you got to have a happiness plan, right? If you want to be wealthy, you got to have a wealth plan. If you want to be smart, you got to have a smart plan. So anyway, in the Bhagavad Gita, this is a description of happiness, and this is a good investment in your happiness plan, how to become happy. So he describes how there's happiness in three modalities: goodness, passion, and ignorance. And so happiness in the mode of ignorance isn't really happiness, it's just suffering from beginning to end, but it's hard to give up because the modes of nature bind us. They're like ropes and they hold us down. So then he describes happiness in the mode of passion, and he says that it is pleasure in the beginning and suffering and pain in the end. Does that ring a bell? Any kind of happiness that seems pleasurable in the beginning, but in the end you have to suffer for it? Does that ring a bell, or is it just me? Just me, huh? You've heard of it? Yeah?
Yes.
I think everyone has it. It resonates universally. This kind of fake out where it looks like it was a good idea and then you find out that it was really a bad idea and you have to suffer. Krishna explains it, what that is. It's a certain kind of happiness in one of the modes of material nature called rajas. And then comes goodness, the sattva-gun, and that is, it's like suffering in the beginning, but in the end, pleasure and illumination. Can you relate to that? These are simple things, but they're fundamental for moving in this world without becoming ensnared further. So not only this, you know, Krishna talk about who we are, but also how to move in this world in such a way that we don't become entangled. I think that all the problems in the world and all the individual problems can be solved by reading the Bhagavad Gita. There's just one problem, and that is people don't read the Bhagavad Gita. Some people have the Bhagavad Gita, and so it's been in their family, it's been in their house, but they don't read it. But all problems are solved by reading the Bhagavad Gita. In the 18th chapter of the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says that anyone who studies this dialogue worships me by their intelligence. And it purifies the intelligence. It shows us how to work in the world, how to move in the world, so that we can become happy. So it's the most worthy book. And then I did advertise earlier that I was going to mention the Bhagavatam. The circumstances under which the Bhagavatam was spoken are dramatic. There was an emperor, and the emperor found out, well, it was a circumstance. The emperor went to the forest, and in the forest he stopped in at a hermitage and wanted some water. Uncharacteristically, he became thirsty, and then even more uncharacteristically, he became angry when the sage who was sitting in meditation didn't respect him or didn't greet him because he was in some kind of samadhi. And the king then picked up a snake and hung it around the neck of the sage and walked out. Anger. Have you ever become angry and then regretted it later?
Yes.
It's a powerful force. The king went back to his palace, and then the word came to him that after this incident, the immature son of this emperor had become indignant and had, to impress his friends, cursed the king with some fantastical idea that he would die in 7 days by the bite of a snake bird. And because he had Brahminical power, because he was born in a Brahmin family, this is the end of the Brahmin culture, by the way. The end of a Brahmin having power when he's born, he cursed the king, whimsically, childishly. And the curse came back to Maharaj Parikshit, who was a young king, successful king, well-loved, had everything going, and then he got the news that you're going to die in 7 days. You were cursed by a Brahmin son. That's the nature of this world. And any minute I can get the news that whatever I thought was mine, whatever I thought was stable, is now now must be given back. Isn't it?
Yes.
There are other stories. Gajendra, the elephant, the king of the elephants, was walking in the heavenly planets, and there, feeling on top of the world, is the strongest animal in the forest. He had a beautiful family. There was no surrounding that could be equal to this. There were every kind of lotus flower and cool breeze. People get like this in Hawaii. They think everything's okay. He was feeling like that. He was intoxicated. And he went on a warm day, and he was in the pond, and he was with his family, and he was taking the trouble to spray them with his trunk, thinking, how nice, my family, I'm taking care of them, and I'm the biggest animal in the forest, and, you know, I have a full tank of gas, I have money in the bank, I'm okay, right? So he thought like that. And as he was feeling happy like this, a crocodile grabbed his leg and wouldn't let go. And he fought, and he fought. Sometimes he dragged him closer to the land, but the crocodile dragged him back. And on the land, the elephant is more powerful. But in the water, the crocodile is more powerful. And you know, they fought for 100 celestial years and thrashed. And you know, there's a feeling that comes into one's mind and heart when I realize that I'm not going to make this one. A time comes to everyone. I'm not going to make it. That's quite a feeling, because even people who are stricken with some illness like cancer or something like that, there's always a struggle near the end where you're thinking, should I fight for it? Because you hear all these stories, somebody, they fought their way out of the cancer, right? And now they're healthy for another 20 years. So should I fight or should I give up? This is a conundrum, isn't it? And we see this from the example of Gajendra. He was fighting, and then he came, there was a feeling that came into his mind and heart that I can't win this. And at that very time, he was a king in his previous life, Indrajumna. He remembered prayers from his previous life and began to recite them. And as we know, the Lord Narayan heard those prayers and came down on Garuda and saved him, saved Gajendra from that catastrophe. So Maharaj Parikshit, sitting in his palace, completely on top of the world, and then he gets the news that you're cursed to die in 7 days. So he knew he had 7 days to live. And how many days do we have to live? You don't know? You also have 7 days, because you have Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. And that's all you get. And one of those days, you're going to get that same call someplace, somehow, and someone's going to say, that's it. And that realization will come. Parikshit Maharaj is such a great soul. He accepted the curse on his head. He went and sat down on the bank of the Ganga, gave up everything voluntarily. He didn't try to drag it out. He didn't try to fight the curse. He took it as God's mercy on him. It's a sign of a Vaishnava. And he sat down, and now he said, I want to know what I'm supposed to do at the time of death. Imagine the scene. How many people came, how the news spread all over the world that the emperor is cursed to die in 7 days. That's big news, especially in a society like that, where everyone's dependent on that kind of hierarchy. I mean, even in today's world, imagine if all of a sudden we heard on CNN that President Obama had 7 days to live. And he was sitting in Colpin's on the bank of the Potomac River. And, you know, imagine the kind of clamor there would be. So everyone came to see this scene. I mean, this is the scene of all scenes. The emperor there, about to die 7 days. And this 16-year-old boy walks into the assemblage of the greatest yogis and sages, and everyone stands up to give him respect, recognizing his spiritual eminence. And they give him the esteemed seat and begins to speak to Parikshit Maharaj, who inquires from him, what is my duty at the time of death? And that's the subject matter of the Srimad Bhagavatam. Meanwhile, everyone's on the airplane, I notice, reading the sports page. As if, I got a million years, I got a billion years, I'm never going to die. I'm reading the stock market, the sport page, anything but the Srimad Bhagavatam. Anything but Bhagavad Gita. This is illusion. It's the world of illusion. So spiritual life is a reawakening to what is my actual situation. And there is a great fulfillment in knowing that the more I inquire, the more I delve into the subject, the more I give myself to this subject matter, the more there's reciprocation. From within my heart, Krishna will give direction, and from all sides of the environment, he will give me help to find out what that absolute truth is. Tamasi ma jyotirgamai. Don't stay in the darkness, come to the light. And so that's why we're here. We're taking this as a full-time career of going back home, back to Godhead, absorbing everything in the Bhagavad Gita and the Srimad Bhagavatam. And part of that is giving it to others so that they can have the opportunity to appreciate it. And seeing the appreciation within the others who are taking it, we also gain new appreciation. Those are a few random thoughts. And I have a quick PowerPoint presentation I can show you, depending on how much patience you have left. On a scale of 1 to 10, 10 means you have lots of patience, you could stay till midnight, and a 1 means you're ready to go home right now. Really? All right, can you turn on that PowerPoint? I just made this a while back, and it's a quick look at the yoga ladder. And there are many subjects in the Bhagavad Gita, apparently. Karma yoga, jnana yoga, dhyana yoga, bhakti yoga, right? And it's described to be like a ladder. And what are ladders meant for?
Climbing up.
You got to climb. It doesn't mean that you stay there. It's not a bed, it's a ladder. You're moving up the ladder. And there's some explanation, thank you, of why the top of the ladder is bhakti. And that the presentation in the Bhagavad Gita is meant to lead us to bhakti. Look at that, just as advertised, the yoga ladder. Well, I'm going to have to turn this way also, because I'm not exactly sure the sequence. We come from an infinite source. Om Purnamada Purnamidam Purnamudachyate Purnasya Purnamadaya Purnameva Vishishite. The personality of God is perfect and complete because He is completely perfect. Even though so many units, complete units, emanate from Him, He remains the complete balance. So our source is Sat, Chit, and Ananda. Fully blissful, cognizant, and full of knowledge. And the soul, me, is an anga, a part of the of the Supreme Personality of God and my Supreme Source. Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita, Mamaivamsho Jiva Loke Jiva Bhuta Sanatana, that the soul is eternally a fragmental part and is similar in quality but different in quantity. So the soul, the anga, is subject to ignorance. Now the word ignorance actually is ignorance. Please try to understand the subtlety. Ignorance. It's the most painful thing, I would argue, in this world is ignorance. When people ignore you, it's painful, isn't it? And Srimad Bhagavatam says, Bhayam dvitiya abhinibesha tasyad ishad apetasya viparyadu smritihi, that the soul somehow or other has adopted a sense of ignorance, of ignoring his source, the origin. And that leads us into a perverted desire of duality. And that leads us to activity, which is based on debt. The Srimad Bhagavatam says, Devarshi bhutaknan rinam pitrinam na kinkaro nayam rani charajan sarvatmanaya sharanam sharam yam katomukundam prayahritakartam. Everyone's born into this world and they must work hard. Why? Why must you work hard when you come into this world? Do you have to work hard or is it just me?
You have to
work hard? Why? Why do you have to work so hard?
Make money.
You got to make money, that's right. Because we have a debt. Having kids before they're born, parents are saving up for them, right? For their college fund. That's not for 18, 20 years later. Because there's a debt, and the kids have to go to college because they got to pay off their debt. It's a vicious circle, but it's going on and on. This is the realm of activity, this realm of karma, which is a downslide from ignorance down to desire for this material things, and that gives me a debt, a big fat debt. And on a number line, you see a number line in front of you, and then you'll see the negative numbers. And in the negative numbers, the more you spend, the more trouble you get into. Just ask the U.S. government. There's trillions of dollars of debt, and it keeps growing because there's interest. You're spending on borrowing from a bank, and you're getting ahead, right? Right?
Yes.
No, wrong. Wrong. You're getting more in debt. You build a nice house, you get all these things, and they start breaking down before you can even pay them back.
Yeah.
You know, you're even tired of it, and it's already become useless, and you still have to pay for it. And see, what happens is, life after life after life, I get more and more and more debt, and as soon as I'm born, even before I'm born, everyone knows you're going to have to pay this back. You already owe. This is nrini. You're a debtor. Devarshi putapna nrinam pitranam na kinkaronayam vrnicharaja. You owe everybody. Kid's born and he comes out of the world, say, how's things going? Not too good. I owe everybody in the whole world. I got a debt to pay. I got to get going. This is the activity, this material world. So the soul becomes overcome by ignorance and then desire for material things, and then becomes bound to activity in this world due to debt. Now, there are different kinds of solutions. Karma Yoga deals with the realm of activity. And then we have Jnana Yoga, which deals with the desire. Jnana Yoga, which gives us a glimpse of the super soul within the heart, but none of them deal with the root cause of my implication in the world, which is ignorance, except for Bhakti Yoga. Bhakti Yoga is the direct process of turning my attention back towards the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Ishat apetasya viparya yosmriti tamayaya tad buddha avajetam bhaktyaika yesham guru devatatma. The Srimad Bhagavatam recommends that to solve all the problems, we don't need to do it piecemeal through the different activities, but through bhakti, I turn my attention back towards Krishna, and I That includes the representative of Krishna, the spiritual master, and by that process, by turning my attention back to Krishna, then the entire problem is solved. And my sojourn in the material world is comes to an end. Yes, twindra gopam atavendra mahosa karma bhantan rupa palabhajana matunoti. Karmani nirdahati kintu cha bhakti bhajam govindamadi purushabda mahambhajami. Lord Brahma says that everyone's suffering from their karma, karmic reactions, and that includes Indra, and it also includes the tiniest little germ that you see in your sink when you wash the dishes. And everyone's bound to that except for somebody who's performing bhakti. Bhakti bhajam. Karmani nirdahati kintu cha bhakti bhajam. When you perform bhakti, then that implication becomes nullified by the process of bhakti, because it directly deals with turning one's attention back towards the Supreme Personality of Godhead. And the best way to do that in the Kali Yuga age is by taking the holy name. Namachintamani Krishna's Chaitanya Rasa Vigraha Purnashurdho Nitya Mukto Binatvam Nama Namino. Shastra says, scripture says, there's no difference at all between Krishna and his name. So if you turn your attention towards Krishna's name, you're directly turning your attention towards Krishna. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. But still it's not easy, because there are clouds that come between me and the holy name, and those come in the form of thirst for material things that hasn't gone away yet. And there are other clouds, which are weakness of heart. I have a tendency to hang on to things that even I know they're not good for me, but I still hang on to them. What else is there? Aparad, that's another kind, it means doing things that are obnoxious and offensive, that offend the sensibility of spiritual beings, and that foils my progress in spiritual life. So these are like clouds. And the process of Krishna consciousness means that from whatever position I'm in this world, if I gain a jata sukriti, it means this contact somehow or other, even unknowingly, with Krishna or his devotees, I can get a jata, unknown, sukriti. It's a kind of capital. And Srila Prabhupada described it that we have a bank account in our heart. Every living being has a bank account. Imagine it now, that you have a bank account in your heart. And every time you come in contact with Krishna or his devotee, and you do some kind of service, even unknowingly, you get a deposit. Now when you get enough of a deposit, when you have enough money in there, then you start to get spiritual contact. The first thing you get is called Shraddha. Ado Shraddha Tata Sadhusangata Bhajana Kriya. It means from your richness of heart, the Sukriti, your faith is born. And faith, Shraddha, is called. Shraddha means heart, and da is an active verb. It means where you place something. So Shraddha means where you place your heart. So then you begin to place your heart in the idea that I want spiritual life, I want association with devotees. And Krishna makes the arrangement that you get his representative, the guru. From the guru you get sambandha gyan, which means he or she gives you knowledge about the relationship that you actually have eternally with Krishna. And from that, you develop this most important thing that all of you will be interested in here today, who are chanting the mantra, the Hare Krishna mantra. This is called Shraddha Namabhas. There are many different kinds of Namabhas. Did you know that just by chanting the Hare Krishna mantra, even if you don't know what it is, that you get this liberation? In fact, an example is in the Shastra, it says that once a Muslim man was being attacked by a wild boar, and he was crying out, Haram, Haram, as he was being killed, and he achieved liberation because he was saying the name of Ram, even unknowingly. He didn't know he was saying the name of Ram. It wasn't intentional. And we all know the story of Ajamil, right? So there are different kinds of Namabhas, and there's a spectrum of how important and powerful the Namabhas is. It means a dim reflection of the chanting of Hare Krishna, but it's so powerful that it can actually liberate us. But at the upper end of the spectrum of Namabhas is what's called Shraddha Namabhas, and that means you have an idea that the holy name of Krishna is not different from Krishna, and that by chanting that you can develop love for God. But even all those clouds may be there still. Even all those coverings. Haridas Thakur told Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, if you chant with this kind of faith and understanding that the holy name is non-different from Krishna, even if you're completely full of faults, you will definitely attain success. That's how powerful Shraddha Namabhas is, that you have faith in it. So even if you're not intelligent, even if you're fallen, if you have this faith and you chant the holy name, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, you will develop what's called Shuddhanam, or the pure chanting of the holy name of the Lord eventually. And you will get Krishna Prema, the highest, most coveted level of spiritual life. So the holy name stands supreme in the Kali Yuga age. Anyone can take advantage of this, and it's meant to be distributed all over the world. It was the method of Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. And anyone who's fallen into the abyss of ignorance, see the little soul? Here he comes. There he goes. Please cheer for him. I'll do it again. Here he goes. Come on. That's not very much. That's like a 2 on a scale of 1 to 10. Give us at least a 7. Whoa. I hate to tell you, but that's about a 4. Let's try for a 7. Why don't we? Here he goes again. Yeah, that's more like it. Give it. Whenever you cheer, you should at least try for a 7. Otherwise, it's damnation by faint praise. It's not worth it. So there's the yoga ladder for you, and there's a progression. If we learn that, if we learn the science from Bhagavad Gita and from the basic teachings that we have here from the Srimad Bhagavatam, and we apply them every day in our life, just as there's a recipe for making dosas and cakes and pies, there's a recipe for success in spiritual life, and it's chalked out by the previous acharyas. So take this recipe for success and apply it every day. Try to get some inspiration every single day from your spiritual practice. Don't go away empty-handed. You have to beg. Did you ever beg for anything? Anybody? Did you get it?
Sometimes.
Sometimes? See, it can work. Even if you don't deserve it, if you just beg for it. I see people in India all the time, and in America now, everywhere, people are begging. The people go to these traffic lights.
Yeah.
And they beg all day long, and they think, you know, anyway, people give them all the time. And so if you ask, become a master asker and ask, please, may I have something? What's the harm for asking, right? If you don't ask, you might not get, but if you ask every day, please let me have something, then Krishna may deliver for you. And chant the holy name, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. And now we'll take a couple of reflections. And that means any one thing that you heard that stuck in your mind that you're taking out of here in your pocket. Did you understand what I mean? Anything that we talked about today, one point that's stuck in your mind that you're taking out of here. You know, sometimes people, they walk out of an assembly and they heard some class and someone says, how was it? And they say, oh, great. And they said, what was it about? I said, I have no idea. Do you have one thing that's stuck in your mind? That's an important thing, if there's one thing that's stuck in your mind that you're taking out. Yes.
Yes.
In the very back. What is your name?
My name is Raja.
Raja. Nice to see you. Thank you.
I might read Bhagavad Gita.
What's that?
I might read Bhagavad Gita.
You might read Bhagavad Gita?
Yeah.
Yes. Let's give him a 7. A 7 as a 3. Then the class was worth it if it inspired you to read Bhagavad Gita. Oh, good. Thank you very much. You made my day. A couple more reflections. This is for me, you know. Okay, go ahead.
The mirage thing that you discussed was very good. It kind of gave a...
What was good about it? He said the mirage thing that we discussed was very good. What was good about it?
We are always after the word being present, so... And
sure.
Is really great. age old, some jnani people stop running. And that's when, that's the kind of thing we should try for. So that was helpful in getting insight.
Thank you very much. Thank you. You want to give him a seven?
Yes.
Okay, give him a seven. Yeah! That's your reflection about a seven? Okay, we'll take three more. Yes.
So probably I like the aspect of faith in the holy name. So
Shraddhanamabhas, the faith. He's saying he liked the aspect about when you have faith in the holy name, then you will attain success.
The most important aspect when you emphasize on the success, that we will definitely achieve success.
And they said when I emphasize that you'll definitely achieve success if you have this Shraddhanamabhas.
That gives me a lot of hope.
And it gives him a lot of hope. Let's give him a seven. Yeah. Back down to five, I'm sorry. But if you're going to give a seven, you got to give a seven. Let's go. Okay, two more. We're down to the last two. This is it. They better be good. Okay, yes.
Happiness should come from inside, not from outside.
Happiness should come from outside. So give him a seven. That's right. I have to tell you this. Seeing you here,
yeah.
You're so intent in listening, and your smile is so nice that I was feeling happiness inside by having you here. I was really inspired.
Thank you only. I'm getting very, very happy.
This is it. We're down to the last one. Okay. Yes.
The topic you said that this is temporary. Everything is temporary. That is stuck in mind. Like whatever arrangements you are making is just temporary, and that is stuck very nicely in my mind, because we make so many arrangements to make ourselves happy over here, but every time we do that, that happiness always goes away.
Hmm. There's a verse in the Srimad Bhagavatam given by Prahlad Maharaj that I always relish when I'm on that subject, and that he says everybody makes plans for happiness in this world, and no one since time immemorial, since the beginning of time, has ever been successful. Right? Like one time Vrindavananda Maharaj was pointing out, if it was a game show and they were keeping score, it would be, you know, zero to for the jiva, and you know, 50 trillion to the 10th power for Maya. The odds are against us. Yes. Thank you very much. And now the bonus round. We have a couple more. Yes, go ahead.
I was coming in and going out, so now, but then at the end of the day, it will be really great, take Bhagavatam, Bhagavad Gita from your hands. That's more than, that's
you want a Bhagavatam?
I said Bhagavad Gita.
And Gita. Gita and Bhagavatam. Give him a seven. Okay. We have a special deal on the Bhagavatam tonight, by the way, don't we? Normally it's some outrageous price, like, how much is it normally? It's normally $250? Yeah, $250, and today only, how many, do you have the 40 volume set?
Yeah, I have the whole set.
Come on, you're not giving it away for $150. That's ridiculous. Well, he said it. It's too late. It's out of the bag. All right. Go ahead. You can say it. All right. So, Bhagavatam sets tonight only, but don't tell anybody else. This is happening. Because they'll think we're crazy down here. Okay, sets of Bhagavatam is 150, and we'll give you whatever you want. Need a Bhagavatam, anything. Thank you very much. What else? So you have written some, yeah, yes, Manish.
Just how we project ourselves into everything we think we own. That was just fascinating.
Yes.
Isn't there like a Sanskrit term for it? Something like chitta vritti or something like that.
Is it?
No, I don't.
If there is, I'd like to know, Maharaj.
Only thing I can think of as close is
Atmavan Manyate Jagat. see the world as you are yourself. You could project yourself into the world. An interesting subject. We'll have to find that out. If that's the term, I'd like to pin it down. Great. Maharaj, would you like to give us some...
Excuse me, audacity to speak.
Pardon me?
I'm saying, excuse me, audacity to speak.
Yes.
So you're talking about the experience of seven.
Yeah.
But it can get to the experience of level 10 only.
We don't know what will happen when we hit 10. It's never been achieved before. And there's rumors that if you hit a 10, then you're, you know, there can be some combustion or something. You're suggesting that we should shoot for 10s?
That can shoot to the level 10 only if His Holiness Maharaj can speak something.
There it is, Maharaj. Okay, let's give him a 10. Ready? Go! Swagatam, swagatam. Yeah, okay.
That's essential for everybody. We may get inspiration from a speaker, and naturally when we get inspiration from a speaker, we'll want to hear from them again, but they may not always be so accessible. But when the speaker speaks in such a way that it's inspiring, but he also gives a reference to where you can get the same inspiration in the absence of the speaker, that's very valuable contribution. Your presentation really gave everybody hope that even though you may only be here for a few days, that they can continue to get inspiration from Bhagavad Gita and Srimad Bhagavatam. Excellent presentation, and I wanted to thank you for that. Duality. It's an interesting topic for me because I encounter within myself, of course, but I also, in the course of my travels, I encounter many people who are continuously contemplating which direction to move in. Decisions. Yeah. Of course, you emphasized Arjuna's plight on the battlefield of Kurukshetra. He was forced to make a decision, but he turned to his chariot driver in the mood of accepting him as his teacher and as how to become enlightened so that he could make the decision himself. As Krishna says to Arjuna, now I've told you this knowledge to contemplate upon it and do what you think is right. And you even explain that that's the difference between religion and the message of Bhagavad Gita, is that a person actually has to make a decision, and advancement comes from progressively making the right decisions. We can't be forced. Just as Krishna doesn't force us to surrender, Krishna gives us always a freedom to choose. He's the perfect teacher because his instructions are very compelling. And therefore, because they're so compelling, we feel in a sense the urgency and the need to make this decision that Krishna's leading us to, but not forcing us to. So decisions are some things that we actually have to make every day. Many times people get caught up on the platform of duality and it becomes very difficult for them to make a decision. And they're looking for signs. How do I know that this is decision is in my best interest? And as we know, our best interest is in what's pleasing to Krishna. But that's very difficult for us sometimes to calculate, to put into the formula, because I'm thinking of my best interest. And the tendency is to think, when I think about my best interest, is the tendency is to forget what's Krishna's, what does Krishna want me to do? So I'm very, I just wanted to add maybe a little bit, it's an example that I oftentimes give about duality. It's from the Bhagavatam, 11th canto of the Bhagavatam. And it's actually contained within a verse in the 11th canto, which describes the nature of duality. That although the duality of this material world does not ultimately exist, the conditioned soul experiences is real due to its conditioned intelligence. This imaginary experience of a world which is separate from Krishna can be compared to the acts of dreaming and desiring. When a conditioned soul dreams of something desirable, or he daydreams of something that he would like to have or avoid, he creates a reality which has no existence beyond his imagination. And it's a very, very good example about duality, because it gives us a very, very tangible experience that everybody can relate to. Dreaming. And the example actually explains it, just like when a person at night has a very nice dream. He's dreaming of, and he feels during a nice dream, or whatever it may be, as you described, the expectation of happiness. Nice dream. I'm a king. I have wealth. I'm with the most cherished person that I'm hankering to be with in my dream, and I'm so happy. Yeah. And when we wake up from the dream, we realize it was only a dream. And then we're sad. Because it was a dream. And then, if we have a terrible dream, we're going to be eaten by a tiger, plane's about to crash, you're in a plane. I fly so much, sometimes they actually happens in dream. So you're in a plane and all of a sudden the plane's plummeting. You wake up. Whew, it's just a dream. I'm really happy. So both the sadness that we felt after waking up after the good dream and the happiness we felt after waking up from the bad dream, they had no connection to reality. They were only connected to a dream. So the verse speaks about the day, the night dream, but it also speaks about the daydream. Because the daydream is something that we would like to have or something we would like to avoid. The only difference is that night dream is while we're sleeping, and the daydream is while we're apparently awake, although may not necessarily be in an awakeful state of spiritual consciousness. Yeah. It's as good as sleeping. So, the daydream is we dream of something that, yes, I'd like to have. And you've very nicely described the nature of the daydream, the mirage. Go for it till you drop dead. The daydream. You know, when you get it, and then you're disappointed. You know, it didn't really complete my anticipation. It did temporarily, but then, you know, then as we know, bhoga tyaga, we pursue something for pleasure, and then when we achieve it, then because it doesn't give the complete fulfillment, we reject it in anticipation of getting something better. So we daydream of something we like to have, or we daydream of something we would like to avoid, because in the material world, every materialist is endeavoring for happiness, and he's trying to relieve his distress, and everyone's acting accordingly. Actually, however, one is happy as long as he doesn't endeavor for happiness, because as soon as he begins his endeavor for happiness, he immediately creates his conditions for distress. Balad Maharaj, Srimad Bhagavatam, 7th canto. So, duality can only be really transcended, as the verse goes on to explain. If we actually really want to transcend the duality of the material world, then we actually have to develop the ability to see everything in connection to Krishna. When we develop that ability to see everything connected to Krishna, then the result of that being connected, I was quoting the verse to you before we came in here, if one who is not connected to the Supreme can have neither transcendental intelligence nor a controlled mind, without which there can never be happiness. And without happiness, how can there ever be peace? So, we really do have to make, as you said very nicely, we're flying in the plane and we're reading the sports page and we're reading comics, whatever it may be. We really have to make the endeavor to connect everything to our real self-interest, which is really transcending duality. And the only way to transcend duality is not by intelligence, not by simply intellectual endeavors, not simply by academic pursuits. It's not an intellectual affair to transcend duality, because it cannot be achieved by our own efforts alone. To connect to the Supreme means that also the Supreme has to make the connection with us. And it's not that just we, by our own efforts, we connect with the Supreme, but the real relationship that establishes in bhakti, that's established in bhakti, is that by our endeavors to connect, the Supreme actually steps down to our platform and lifts us up by our efforts to please Him. And that's, Krishna consciousness is achieved only by the grace of the Supreme. If we want to remember Krishna, Krishna has to agree to actually to appear in our minds. although by our own efforts alone to remember Krishna, we may struggle for so long, but at the ultimate issue, Krishna has to agree to appear. So that's the best way, is to make that constant endeavor. Not to think what is good for me, what is bad for me, but to make the constant endeavor to connect everything to Krishna and His words in Bhagavad Gita and Srimad Bhagavatam, and then duality of this world and the decisions in life become something that is very accessible and easily to attain. Shushukam kattamavyam, as you quoted the verse, Raja Vijaya Raja Guryam Pavitamitam Uttamam Patyakshavagamam Damyam Shushukam kattamavyam, that it becomes joyfully performed. And as you also quoted the verse from the 11th canto, devotion, direct experience of God, and detachment from material things, these three things come simultaneously. For a person who's engaged in devotional service, just as nourishment, pleasure, and relief from hunger come simultaneously and increasing with each bite for a person who's eating. When a person's eating, he doesn't ask somebody else, does it taste good? He doesn't ask somebody else, am I still hungry? No. It's direct experience. Prataksha avagamam tamyam. Direct experience within. So in the same way, when a person is actually engaged in devotion to Krishna, he directly experiences what happens as a result of that engaged in something that's pleasing to Krishna. My devotion increases. I want to do it more. It's natural. And not only that, but he gets direct experience from Krishna. And what happens? The result of that is he sees that what was the value of all those things that I was thinking was happy, making me happy, making me sad? They're irrelevant. This is real pleasure in pleasing Krishna. He becomes detached. Excuse me?
Should I want
it? No, I'm finished. I'm finished.
No, no. I didn't want it to finish. I just wanted it.
No, I wanted to finish. I don't want to say a few words. But these are things I was thinking about as you were speaking. Thank you. Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna.
How does it really, what now? What was the last part?
I mean, how is it really attached to me? I mean, anything at all with respect to the dream? Am I really choosing to dream every night? Or who is actually determining that dream or not?
Dream is taking place in the subtle platform. We have a gross body, we also have a subtle body. Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita, Bhume Apono Vayu Kamano Bhurevacha Ahankara Itiyame Binipragde Ashtadha. Earth, water, fire, air, ether, mind, intelligence, and false ego comprise my eight separated material energies. Aparaya Mitastamanya Prakativini Meparami. So besides the material energy is the spiritual energy, which is a living entity. So it describes the five physical, gross physical elements, earth, water, fire, air, ether, mind, intelligence, and false ego is the subtle elements, which is consisting of the subtle body. And as the Bhagavatam states, that liberation means not only liberation from the physical, but also physical from the subtle, liberation from the subtle body. Because as Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita, just as the living entity carries his different conceptions of life from one body to the next, just as the air carries aroma from one place to another. How do we carry these different conceptions of life from one body to the next? The soul, but also the subtle body, is carried with us from one body to the next. So there's a cumulative effect of the subtle body, because the mind has accumulated so many different experiences from so many different births. And we take, in our dreams, we're taking so many experiences. This is prophet says, you may see gold and you may see a mountain. So in your dream you may see a golden mountain. We put together so many things that we've actually contacted, not only in this life, but previous lives. And that's partially, to some degree, what's happening in our dreamlike state. When we're dreaming is when we're actually experiencing the influence of our subtle body. But we should not take so much significance in these dreams. You know, sometimes people place a lot of significance in the dreams and think that, you know, it's divinely inspired. It's something that we actually, as I explained, we have to transcend. And the real message is Jeev Jago, Gora Chandra Bholi. wake up, sleeping soul. How long are you going to sleep in the lap of the witch called Maya? We have to wake up. There's another verse actually in the Bhagavatam. Describes that it's spoken by Narada Muni, King Puchini Brahisha, fourth canto. It talks about dreaming. He says that I'm trying to remember. He compares it that the living entity to engage in fruitive activities in this world, but nobody can counteract the effects of fruitive activities by manufacturing another activity which is devoid of Krishna consciousness. So he's saying that nobody can counteract the effects of a fruitive. What are the effects of our fruitive activities? Karmic reactions. So we cannot counteract the effects of our fruitive activities by manufacturing another activity, another fruitive activity, which appears to relieve the effects of our previous fruitive activities. But it's devoid of Krishna consciousness. And Narada Muni compares it, just like a person who has a bad dream can't relieve his bad dream by waking up to an hallucination. He says, just like if a person has a bad dream, you know, you're dreaming somebody's about to kill you, and you wake up and it's completely dark. Oh, nobody's going to kill me. It's completely dark, and we begin to hallucinate that there's somebody behind the curtain. He's going to come out and kill us. So Narada gives the example that just a person counteracting the effects of a fruitive activity by manufacturing another activity which is devoid of Krishna consciousness is just like waking up, it's just like a bad dream entering into a hallucination. So that actually the only real solution for the problems of life, that one actually has to awaken to Krishna consciousness. So good dream, bad dream, dream's a dream. Most important state of consciousness to be in, which is transcendental to either the night dream or the daydream, is to be in Krishna consciousness. And one is in Krishna consciousness, upon achieving that state, then even at night, you'll think of Krishna. 24 hours a day, that's what it is, isn't it? 24 hours a day, one has to be fixed in consciousness of Krishna. So, therefore, although we explain that the dreams are simply the cumulative effects of our subtle body, we should not place that much importance in them.
Sometimes you get dreams about Krishna or your Guru Maharaj instructing you in dreams. Should we pay attention to that or should we? But at the same time, you also get some dreams which are not any relevance to you. So we speculate, yeah, this might be for me, Krishna is instructing me in my dreams.
If Krishna or a spiritual master appears in the dream, we can't dismiss it. It's definitely auspicious. We should not think it as irrelevant. But at the same time, we should be very careful to confirm that any messages that do appear in dreams, we shouldn't take it exclusively on face value. We should get some confirmation by speaking with other Vaishnavas about them, so that we do not mistake that dream as reality when it may not be.
Mm-hmm. I'm an example of that.
Srila Prabhupada mentioned how he had dreams of the spiritual master calling him out to come take sannyas, preach. And of course he said when he saw that he was horrified. But also later on he went to other god brothers and took their counsel about, you know, that particular phase of his life and asked various people, you know, that he respected, until he, you know, absolutely confirmed it.
Yeah, mm-hmm. That's right.
Maharaj, thanks for the very, very elaborate and nice answer, Maharaj. But one aspect that is still, you know, stuck in my mind is everything happens for a reason, and karma is determining. There are so many explanations. What is this aspect of dream? Why is it even happening? You know, what is its contribution to my existence is still an aspect that, you know, I'm not convinced much. I really don't know why a dream comes to me. Did I choose it that today night I wanted to dream? And beauty is, the dream also has a story, sometimes a very well written storyline. So who is writing the storyline? Is it me, my subtle body writing it? Or is it another? You know?
As we said, it's material. It's collective. It's a collective experience of our contact with the material world on the subtle platform. So anything material ultimately has to be given up. It's just as any other experience in the world has to be given up. I mean, you might say, what's the benefit? Well, what's the benefit of suffering in this world? You know, but there is benefit of suffering in this world. And just like examples given, you know, if you put your hand in a fire, it burns. But it's good. Because if it didn't burn, you'd leave your hand in the fire and lose it. But because it burns, you take your hand out. So, you know, so many experiences in this world, everything from dreaming to daydreaming to everything that we go through in life, is an experience which is ultimately supposed to lead us in a certain direction if we see everything in its proper context. So the dreaming experience in this world is also part of the experience of being in contact with the material energy. And if we falsely try to enjoy the dream, or if we experience suffering as a result of the dream, ultimately it's to give us the impetus to transcend and to disengage ourselves from the contact with this material energy and connect ourselves to Krishna, as like any other experience in this world, whether it's during a wakeful state or during a dreaming state, we actually have to detach ourselves from it. So the benefit is there. The benefit is there is because it's material, and therefore we have to see it as something that we have to detach ourselves from. Nobody wants to. Who wants to live in a dreamlike state? Would you like to add something?
A couple of things. One is that in the Gita, Krishna says, Prajahati Adhatam on Sarvan Partha Manogatam. Manogatam means the mind goes, and Krishna says, Prajahati Adhatam. You have to give up mental concoctions. So there is a sense in which there is such a thing as, you know, there's a concoction. And in the verse Tatenu Kampam Susamikshamanu Bunjani Ibat Makutam Vipakam,
which describes the quintessential, you know, attitude of a devotee, which is that whatever comes to me, I take as Krishna's mercy. But whether it's suffering or happiness or whatever, he sees that I've caused these reactions and now Krishna is purifying me, and I caused it, so I'm taking it as purification. It goes along with your point. But I remember that also Prabhupada says that devotees who are dedicated to this consciousness, that is, they're surrendering to Krishna, sometimes they burn out their karma in dreams. He mentions this in the Srimad Bhagavatam, that it's something that I was meant to physically suffer or something like that. Krishna very kindly expends that particular karma through a dream, through the suffering of a dream. Yeah. And that's his special mercy, just in ways, sometimes we say, I stubbed my toe, I was meant to have my leg cut off because of my karma, but it was reduced to that particular thing. And Prabhupada also mentions about dreams that sometimes a spiritual master who accepts karma from disciples
has to have
a bad dream. So there are some... I think the point is, too, that there are sufferings and karma and all kinds of things going on in the world, but as soon as one surrenders to Krishna, then they become significant. Otherwise, they can be taken as abstract and a concoction and everything, but for devotees, as you were just saying, they become more significant, and everything becomes significant, and those are a few instances that are definite significance that, your karma is being used up in the dream state, even, by Krishna's mercy.
Can I even create karma?
No.
In my dreams?
I never thought of
that. That also will be another dream.
As far as I know, karma is created with stuff on the gross platform, not on the subtle platform.
And Krishna also says, don't dream too much. That's specifically the words he used when he says, yukta hara viharasya, yukta cheshtasya karmasu, yukta swapna vabodasya, that you're dreaming. Swapna means dream. So he says that your dream should be regulated, not too much, not too little. There's physically, there's a function in the brain where, it's a physical, just like when you get hungry and you have to undergo some kind of process, for the hunger. Your brain also needs, time to process and kind of put itself back together again. And dreaming is part of it.
I'm sure I'm going to dream something today.
Dreaming is not in one's hand.
Hare Krishna. I want to ask if a person is non-dreaming at all, does that mean that he has got complete disattachment towards the material life?
If the person is not dreaming?
Yeah.
Well, as we said, there's the night dream and there's the day dream, both. So what are you talking about, the night
dream? Not night
dream. What about the day? What about the day dream?
Actually, it happens to my husband.
No dream.
I dream a lot, and I discuss my dream in the day with him, but he said that he doesn't get any dream too.
Yeah, but my point is that to simply be devoid of night dreams doesn't mean that one is devoid of daydreams. Which means if one still has daydreams, he's not completely detached from material nature. So there's two types of dreams. One, what is that? Sushupti? Deep sleep?
Yeah. It's a deep sleep with no dream.
With no dream.
Yeah.
It's not that the individual soul doesn't have any control over the dreams. Individual soul, the person has no control over the dreams.
No, it's not. No, it's not that you can go to sleep and say, I'm going to dream about this tonight.
Yeah, so it's not a control. It's just.
I have a good anecdote. So, this is slightly related. Prabhupada said he was asked about how it is that a pure devotee thinks of Krishna. Oops, we lost everything. 24 hours a day, even in the time of sleeping. You know, how's that possible? And so Prabhupada mentioned that it's a little the gains to him. He mentioned that when he was in business, there was a cloth merchant that he saw, and all day long he was wheeling and dealing and he was quoting prices. And then he saw when this man would take a nap when he would sleep, in his dreams he was also quoting prices. And so Prabhupada said, if full contribution to devotional service in your daytime, then, you know, at nighttime also that will carry over. And you'll be dreaming about washing pots or whatever you're doing.
I give a lot of lectures in my dreams. Do you too?
Something.
Sometimes at night I'm lecturing in my dreams. Happens a lot. Sometimes I'm even speaking in Russian.
Hare Krishna. Couple of questions. One is, do two people or multiple people have similar dreams?
Oops. We really started something off.
I didn't mean to start it.
The second thing is, are the dreams reflexive of the body or the soul, or is it a message to the body or is it for the soul?
I didn't hear
it. Do two people have the same dream?
Yeah. And the second question is the...
Well, try the first one first.
There's any connection.
What about it? Two people having the same dream?
I don't know.
Can two people have the same dream? Oh.
Asking whether can or whether
can.
Yeah. Oh,
I see. I guess if they contact each other in their
dreams.
I'm both on the subtle platform, but it would only be temporarily the same. Not the whole dream, I can't imagine how the whole dream could be the same. I mean, there's no references.
I'm searching hard in my mind.
I can't think of any references
of
Shastra. You know, I mean, there are many stories about devotees having dreams, but it's never shared by two same personalities, two personalities. So what's the second part?
The second question was, is the dream a message, or is it a reflexive to the body, or is it for the soul?
Again, this is along the same line of thought that both Vaisheshika Prabhu and I were speaking about. It's definitely a message for the soul if one actually, in an awakened state of consciousness, sees the dream in its proper context and perspective in terms of its the impetus it gives one to turn to Krishna. That's the soul. The soul simply desires. There's no other activity for the soul. Soul simply desiring. So as a result of a dream, one's desire is towards Krishna, then certainly the soul has benefited from the dream. But as a result of the dream, the soul is thinking, I really like to pursue this
pleasures that this dream is presenting to me, then the soul's experiencing the consequences of, you know, being reinforced in the material nature as a result of that dream. So the soul definitely is the joyer or the sufferer, depending upon how the soul identifies with the dream. But the soul is, as we said, the activity of the soul is desire, that's it. Desire. The soul doesn't do anything else.
Someone behind you.
It's not a question, but sometimes dreams, doesn't Krishna give some important messages through the dream? Like when one of the Madhavendra Puri, I think, wanted to taste the sweet rice, the devi appeared to the pujari to say, steal the sweet rice and, you know, give it to him. And then I can think of several when one of the devis, I think, yes, Baba Krishna deity, was hid in the bushes and they said, can you save me? I feel hot. So to rescue the deity from the bushes, and Lord, I can think of several scriptural things.
Pundarik Vijayaniti in his dream. I mean,
so a lot of those important messages the Lord relayed through somebody's dream.
Yes, but we also have to examine the personalities to whom it happened.
Yeah.
So Madhavendra Puri, Pundarik Vijayaniti, they are all eternal associates of the Lord, completely self-realized souls, and therefore it's not an ordinary dream for these personalities. But the questions that were being asked were, I believe, well, the questions were being asked from persons who were, we would like to hope that they can come to this platform of Madhavendra Puri and Pundarik Vijayaniti, but still, while in the conditioned state, we have to analyze dreams a little bit differently than just simply use Madhavendra Puri and Pundarik Vijayaniti as examples of how our dreams could be on the same platform as their dreams. We shouldn't falsely project our state of consciousness to be similar to, or equated to the self-realized liberated souls. So their dreams, you know, Sachimata, she had a dream. She Chaitanya Bhagavat, she gives an elaborate description about a dream that she had at night about when how Lord Chaitanya and Lord Nityananda had a fight with Krishna and Balaram on the altar. And she related to Lord Chaitanya, and Lord Chaitanya said, actually, your dream is real. Essentially. Because Lord Chaitanya is none other than Krishna, and Lord Nityananda is none other than Balaram. And Lord Chaitanya and Lord Nityananda appeared instead of Krishna and Balaram in this age of Kali Yuga. And so her dream was reality. But we cannot make such a claim that my dream is reality, and therefore we should be careful not to use examples of persons who are completely self-realized, liberated souls, that how their dreams are, and equate their dreams to our own dreams. But it's true. Yes, such liberated souls do have dreams, and Krishna is personally speaking to them in a dream. Even this is a story of, was it Murari Gupta? Murari Gupta, one day he came, he's associated with Lord Chaitanya. Murari Gupta, one day he came into the house where Lord Chaitanya and Lord Nityananda was, and Murari Gupta came and he bowed down before Lord Chaitanya, and then he went to Lord Nityananda. And then he went home at night, and in his dream, he had a dream that, his dream, he saw Lord Nityananda as Balaram, and Lord Chaitanya is Krishna, and Krishna was telling in his dream, he says, don't you know Balaram is my senior brother? He's my older brother. Why did you come to me first? And he woke up from the dream, and the next day he went to see Lord Chaitanya again, and immediately he bowed down before Lord Nityananda, and then he went before Lord Chaitanya, and Lord Chaitanya said, yes, that is correct. So that happened to him in a dream, but it was Lord Chaitanya personally coming to him in the dream and instructing him. It happens to liberated souls. And it can happen to It can happen to souls who are very advanced in spiritual consciousness and very elevated in spiritual consciousness. But we should be very careful about ourselves. Therefore, I said in answer to the question before, if we have a dream when Krishna or Lord Chaitanya or the spiritual master appears, we should not take it as reality unless we've actually confidentially discussed it with somebody who's really of spiritual stature that we can trust and get them to confirm it. And as Vaisheshika Prabhu even gave Srila Prabhupada as an example, that Srila Bhaktisiddhanta was appearing to him in a dream and saying, you know, take more than once you appear, take sannyas. But still, Prabhupada was discussing the whole concept and went to the Vinkan brothers to get confirmation about taking sannyas, even though Srila Bhaktisiddhanta appeared to him in a dream. You'd like to add something?
It's part of a realization, not related to dreams.
Oh, good.
This is when Prabhuji said about, when somebody asked, is this a religion? He said, it's not a religion. It's the knowledge you're presenting.
It's not a religion. Religions tell you what to do.
Yeah, okay.
Is this religion some kind of religion? No, religions tell you what to do. This book shows you how to find out for yourself.
Last question.
It's not dream related.
No, that's okay. I would consider this as a question and answer session, so I would dare to ask one question. Because you already explained about four yogas, like, you know, Karma Yoga, Jnana Yoga, and Bhakti Yoga, and you've shown a presentation, you know, ignorance and subsequent things. Which yoga is more important in our life, you know, in order to balance our life, or like all four are equally important and we need to consider all in our life?
So, for those of you who didn't hear the question, he was referring to the PowerPoint presentation on the screen, and he was saying we had presented a yoga ladder with Karma Yoga, Jnana Yoga, Jnana Yoga, Bhakti Yoga, and which he said is most important for us to find balance in our life. And that depends on you. Everyone's an individual, and in the Srimad Bhagavatam, Krishna instructed Uddhava, Sve Sve Adhikariya Nishta, Sagina Prikirtita. He said that according to your qualification, then if you take the prescribed method according to your qualification, then it's a good quality and you'll make advancement. Viparyaya Kadoshasya, and if you don't act according to your qualification, what you're qualified for, then you will, it's a bad quality, it's a fault. And so you have to, for any kind of balance, you have to, the question always is, how do I make advancement? And the answer always is by acting properly in the situation you're in now, so that you can move forward. And that requires some specific guidance and understanding of what situation you're in at the present time in order for you to advance in devotional service. And generally, from any people who are completely in ignorance and don't have any understanding of how to move forward in devotional service, or any stage of misunderstanding, then they require guidance of how to move forward. So the answer is that you have to analyze what your situation is and find out what's best for you.
Do you want to say more about that?
No, I don't wonder if you're going to leave the kids.
I think if we become master askers, And we ask Maharaj to please lead the kirtan.
You
know, people are convinced yet, so let's try it again. Haribo! Now it's looking a little more promising, but we might try it one more time.
Haribo!
Thank you, Maharaj. Please. Harmonium or...